Genesis chapter 24, starting at verse 1, page 17 of your church Bibles. Abraham was now very old, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the senior servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." The servant asked him, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from?" "Make sure that you do not take my son back there," Abraham said. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. Then the servant left, taking with him 10 of his master's camels loaded with all kinds of good things from his master. He set out for Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was towards evening, the time the women go out to draw water. Then he prayed, "Lord, God of my master Abraham, make me successful today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a young woman, 'Please let down your jar that I may have a drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I'll water your camels too,' let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The woman was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever slept with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, "Please, give me a little water from your jar." "Drink, my lord," she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she said, "I'll draw water for your camels too, until they have had enough to drink." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful.
When I was in youth group, we were in our late teens, early 20s, and the youth group leader from time to time would ask us what we wanted to study. That's always a dangerous question, asking teenagers what part of the Bible or what issues they'd like to study, because the reply, though, was the three topics were inevitable: Revelation, who should I marry, and guidance. How do I know what God's will is? There's so many choices. How do I make good and godly decisions? Well, it actually doesn't stop at teenagers, does it? It does. As we get older, there are still things we have to make choices about, things that we have to sometimes make on behalf of others, and our desire to do what is right and remain in God's will doesn't change no matter how old we are. How can we know what God's will is? Well, I don't think we ever got around to Revelation at youth group because we had a smart leader and he avoided it, but he did tackle guidance every now and then. But I can't remember him ever referring to this chapter. Maybe that's because we mightn't have liked the literal application of the story. Many of us were trying to work out who we should marry. And if we're so determined to do that, well, then this chapter says we should ask our dad to employ someone to go overseas and find someone and bring them back for us. Maybe we mightn't have been so keen to hear that. But when we do think through this chapter, we can see the way God guides. And when we seek to apply it, we can see there's some very helpful principles to help us to seek and know God's guidance for us. So let's set the scene for the chapter and see what it has to teach us. Well, about 3 years have passed since the close of chapter 23. Sarah died when Isaac was 37, and he's going to marry when he's 40. And those 3 years have been marked by sadness for both Abraham and Isaac. Sarah was such an important part of their lives. At the end of chapter 24, we hear that Isaac's marriage did much to comfort him in his sadness over Sarah. And no matter how much life goes on after someone dies, it's always coloured by their absence. There's always a note of sadness that's played sometimes in the background of events, and sometimes it comes crashing into the foreground. The death of a loved one leaves a grief that never fully heals or goes away. But as with much in life, sadness and happiness often sit side by side, tempering each other. And so we read this in verse 1 of chapter 24. Abraham was now very old, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. Now, when someone in the Old Testament gets called old or well along in years, this is normally the time when they die. So in this verse, Abraham is being reflective, thinking back over his life. We've walked with him through that over these last couple of months. And as he gets towards the end of his life, and even with the sadness and losses and trials that he's gone through, he recognizes that over and under it all, God has blessed him in every way. God has been good to him. He's able to think back, and maybe in the smiles and the tears, he can sense and know God's presence. And now with his life nearing its end, there's one thing left to be done. He needs to find a wife for his son, Isaac. For 37 years, Isaac was Sarah's little boy. Remember his name, Laughter, just bringing joy into her life. And maybe since he was born to her so late in life, well, no other woman was going to get a look in while she was around. I remember Mum always called my brother and I her little lovelies well after we were married. Sometimes it's hard for a mum to let a boy go. And I get the impression that Sarah would have been very unwilling to part with her little ray of sunshine, her Laughter. But now she's at rest. Isaac's nearly 40. Abraham's nearing the end of his life. It's time to get Isaac settled before Abraham dies. And besides, his wife is going to be crucial to the continuance of the promise. We've seen how Abraham and Sarah, in their deceit about her being his sister, kept getting them into trouble and jeopardized the promise. Well, here Isaac needs to find a woman who will help that promise go, that God has set her apart for that. God changed Abram's name to Abraham because Abraham means father of a multitude. And now at the end of his life, that multitude currently stands at 2, Ishmael, Isaac. The promise of descendants too numerous to count is a promise that will be realized through Isaac. So who should Isaac marry? That is a big question. It's a big question for many young men and women. But there are many big decisions that we have to make throughout our lives. How does Abraham seek that guidance, and can we see that as helpful for us as we make our decisions? Well, there are three great principles in this chapter. And the first principle is fundamental. The principle is that there are non-negotiables when it comes to making decisions in life. Now, there are many things in life that are optional. They don't matter one way or the other. They're neither here nor there. They're not very consequential. We could rightly decide either option and still be happily in God's will. But there are some things that we have clear guidance on. God has given us definite principles, and they are not open for negotiation. And we see Abraham understand this when he gives his instructions to his servant in verses 2 to 9. There are two things that he makes the servant swear to. The first one in verses 3 and 4. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. Abraham recognizes that the local people do not worship the Lord, the God of heaven and earth. And we've seen the disaster that came to Lot's family when that distinction was not recognized. Abraham realizes that a wife for Isaac has to come from his extended family where there was knowledge of the true God. The rest of the Old Testament testifies to the trouble that comes when people of the covenant marry those from outside. There's a few exceptions to the rule, but generally the worshippers of other gods always have led the people of God away from him. As Greg mentioned earlier in the service, God's law specifically forbade it. Solomon was led astray by his pagan wives, and the practice is given as one of the reasons why Israel comes under judgment later on. The New Testament carries that principle through, but in a broader kind of way. In 2 Corinthians 6, we read, "Do not yet be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever?" They're strong words. And many of us have wrestled with that, not just in terms of marriage, but in terms of many things that we do in our lives. Paul's not saying we cut ourselves off from everyone who's not a Christian, because that's impossible. He's not exclusively talking about marriage here, but it certainly applies. And so Abraham, understanding that, even if it means traveling hundreds of miles, this principle needs to be obeyed. So a wife for Isaac has to come from among people who believe in God. The other principle that he gives his servant has been a hard one that Abraham's taken a while to learn in his own life. Verse 5, the servant asks, "What if the woman's unwilling to come back with me to this land? Should I then take your son back to the country you came from?" The servant understands the necessity of finding a godly wife, but for her it's going to mean a journey just like Abraham's all those years ago. She will have to say farewell to her family that she may never see again. It'll be a journey full of potential peril. And as Abraham was called to go to a country that I'll show you later, Rebecca will be called to go to a husband that she's never seen before as well. Maybe that's asking too much. So should Isaac go to her? Which is the greater principle? Well, we get Abraham's response in verses 6 and 8. "Make sure that you do not take your son back there." Sorry, "Do not take my son back there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you'll be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there." He's adamant that Isaac must not leave the promised land. Why is that? Well, he says in verse 7 that God brought him to this land. He had to leave his family and come here. This land is promised to his descendants. And if Isaac leaves, he might settle near his wife's family and he will have left the promised land. As we think back on Abraham's walk, how many times did he leave and get into trouble? He wandered outside the promised land. Went down to Egypt in chapter 12, over to Gerar in chapter 20, both times. Not only got himself into trouble, but made Sarah very vulnerable, put her into terrible danger. So Abraham has identified these two principles. Isaac's wife must come from his believing family, and Isaac has to stay in the promised land. They're the things that God has laid on his heart as non-negotiables. So how do you work with that? What does he do? Well, no, I've seen two possible responses that people do make when they face these kinds of issues and have to work through these non-negotiables. And one is that they choose to ignore those principles. A pastor friend of mine was talking to a Christian couple, and they'd come to him because they wanted to be married. The trouble was, they were already married to other people. They were having an affair, and they decided, "We're going to divorce our spouses and marry one another, and we'd like you to do our wedding." And the pastor was gobsmacked. But they'd thought it through, and they'd said to him, "God wants us to be happy, doesn't he? And this will make us happy. So we're sure that he thinks it'll be all right." You know, we can be really clever in justifying when we don't want to follow God. They neatly ignored all the clear principles in Scripture against adultery and the principles for preserving and protecting and working at marriage. You know, so whether we're trying to decide on any issue, whether it's marriage or work or anything, our first and greatest place for guidance is in the clear and stated will of God. That's our safe place to work that through. They're our boundaries for us, because he'll never lead us in a way that's contrary to his goodwill. So if a course of action that we're considering is going to compromise truth or our integrity or our godliness, well, we can very easily and quickly cut that off the list of options, because we know it will not be good for us. It's not God's will that we do things that lead us in that direction. And so if we're seeking to be faithful to God, to what we know of God's will, then he's going to help us through that process. He's given us the clear boundaries, and he's also given freedom within those boundaries. As Jesus says in Matthew 6, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." As we make following God our greatest decision and priority, God has promised to help us and to guide us and to lead us into all the things that we need. So we can hear those clear principles and then refuse to go after them. But another promise I've seen is that we can hear these principles and then not act on them. Abraham could have said, you know, Isaac needs a wife from my family and they're a long way away, but he can't leave here. So what I'll do is I'll pray that God will just send a wife and she'll just turn up. I've heard of a few people pray, even my brother prayed like that. You know, if God wants me to marry, then he'll bring her to my church and I won't have to look for her. It's just really simple. But Abraham didn't do that. He saw the principles and then he acted on them. Isaac needs a wife from my family. They're a long way away, but he can't leave here, so I'll send someone to find her. Sometimes when we have big decisions to make, we can worry ourselves to a standstill and we have all those options sort of floating around and we just don't know which one to choose. But if all those, if any option meets the criteria of God's word, then we are free to choose any of them. We just have to decide. But sometimes that feels too open and too free. So God's good to us and he gives us another great principle in this chapter about guidance, and that is the great gift of prayer. Yeah, Abraham's servant must have felt like he'd been sent on Mission Impossible. He hasn't been given the option to choose to accept it or not. This is the mission he's been given, to travel hundreds of miles to try and find Abraham's extended family. As far as we know, it's been 65 years since Abraham had any meaningful contact with them. They could be anywhere. And who knows if there's going to be a suitable girl there anyway. But so he goes to the town where Abraham's relatives last were. And then verses 12 to 14, he prays. And it's a great prayer for a few reasons. Firstly, he acknowledges that he's just not up to the job. He knows that God has guided Abraham's life so far. And the servant just doesn't want to make a decision on his own. He wants God to show him the choice. And the second thing about the prayer is it's specific. And sometimes I can pray so generally, I wouldn't know if my prayer had been answered or not. I guess sometimes I do that to give God a way out, but that is just dishonoring to God. He doesn't need me to give him an out. That tends to speak more of my lack of faith than his ability to answer. So God is honored by specific prayer so he can give a specific answer. And so the servant prays in verse 14, "May it be that when I say to a girl, 'Please let down your jar that I might have a drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I'll water your camels too,' let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac." He's coming into a place of strangers. He doesn't know the family connections. He's just, how do you start that? And so he prays saying, "God, I have no idea how to do this. You need to do it. So if this situation works out well, may that be your decision for me." So he's doing more than laying out a fleece like Gideon does later in Judges. He's doing more than asking for just an amazing coincidence if just someone happened to do that. Because if this lady offers to water his camel, she's going to be expressing something of her character. These camels have come hundreds of kilometres. At the end of their journey, they're going to be very thirsty. So if she offers to water the camel, she's putting herself out for a big job. So a woman like that would be very generous and hospitable and selfless. There may be many eligible women among Abraham's extended family, but he's looking for someone with real quality of character. Someone who's self-giving, someone who's a lot like his master Abraham. So when a girl does just what he prayed about, in verse 26, we didn't get to there in the reading, he bows down in worship. He's thankful for God in answering his prayer. He doesn't just say please to God, he also says thank you. And before we go on to Rebecca, I just want to give a quick shout out to this servant. He's probably, being the senior servant, he's probably Eliezer of Damascus. We heard him mentioned back in chapter 15, where Abraham said, if I don't have a child, Eliezer is going to inherit all my possessions because I've got no children. So here's probably Eliezer happily working to give away his inheritance. You know, he's happily working to honour Abraham, knowing that as Isaac gets married, then the chances of him inheriting any of Abraham's possessions goes to zero. But he's happy to do that. A man of faith and great humility, so shout out to him for that. But he's still got work to do. Even with his amazing answer of the woman doing exactly like he asked, he still seeks confirmation from others. That's the third big principle. One, God's revealed word, giving us the boundaries for our actions. Two, the gift of prayer and asking to God to help us as we seek a wise decision. And then three, he confirms it with other people. So he goes home to Rebecca's family and tells them his side of the story. And he says this over in verse 49. Now, if you will show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, so I may know which way to turn. So he doesn't say, God spoke to me. He's just a stranger walked in. God's told me to take your daughter away to marry someone you don't even know about, hundreds of kilometers away. He gets them involved. He wants them to test whether they believe it's God's leading as well. I remember, again, back in my early adulthood, there was a fella doing the rounds of the churches in the Sutherland Shire, and one day he came to our church, and he was looking for a wife. So, trying to find guidance. But when he got to our church, he stayed for a couple of weeks, and then he sort of made a beeline for one of the young girls and said, God has told me that you're going to have to marry me. So it's a nice opening gambit. Hasn't worked yet, obviously. But the girl said, well, he hasn't told me that, and until he does, leave me alone, which was a great answer. So Isaac's Abraham's servant doesn't come and just say, it's God's will that you do this. He actually tests the water with them as well. A good way we can seek out God's will is that after applying these principles and his revealed will and praying about it, seek the advice of godly people to see if they agree. And in verse 50, Rebecca's brother and dad say, this is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here's Rebecca, take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son as the Lord has directed. So they could see God at work in this. And beautifully in verse 58, Rebecca sees that as well. She sees God's leading and willingly submits to it. And so she becomes basically a female Abraham. She's called by God to leave her country, her people, and her father's household and go on a journey of faith. Her call's no less difficult than Abraham's call all those years ago, but she is a great woman of faith and sees God leading, declares her decision in verse 58, I will go. Beautiful expression of her trust in God, a new generation of faith. And so I'd love to spend some more time thinking on her faith and how she's going to be just a great encouragement to Isaac as they follow that pilgrim way together as foreigners and strangers in the land of promise. But that'll have to be for another time. Seeking guidance can be a tricky thing, and we can worry about it a lot. And this long chapter shows us three important principles. First of all, we follow God's revealed will. If it's there in the Bible, it's clear to us, that's great leading for us. We need to be in prayer about it, and we also seek the confirmation of godly people we trust. But in and through all that process and in all our to-ing and fro-ing, there's this a great thing, as we see in this chapter, that through all that process and through all those comings and goings and all the people trying to work things out, God's will is being done. He's acting here in keeping with his promises to Abraham. He promised descendants through Isaac, and he's directed these events to provide a wife for Isaac. And I love what verse 15 says about the servant's prayer. Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. Before he had finished praying, God had answered. Isn't that an encouragement to us? That as we try and work things through, before we even pray and ask God about it, he knows. He's got it sorted. He's going to lead and guide us. God's got all of this in hand. He's arranged everything perfectly. The servant's trusting prayer just gave God the, it was just enabled that wonderful arrangement to be shown. Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, if you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? God loves his people and wants the best for them. And so that's where that couple who'd had the affair and wanted to get married had got it all wrong. You know, they were saying, God wants us to be happy and we'll decide what makes us happy. God wants what is best for us. And as we trust him in that, we'll experience a true and deeper joy that's not just a fleeting happiness. God has given us clear principles to follow. And beyond those, he's given us a beautiful freedom to choose. And he's given us the beautiful gift of prayer as we walk with him through these decisions of life. And he's given us to one another where together we can seek his will. And so the very last verse of the chapter says, Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. All those threads at the beginning of the chapter are being woven into this beautiful new story by the end of the chapter. God is doing everything well. God will lead us in the decisions of our life for his glory and for our blessing and joy. We trust him in that and commit ourselves to him, and we act on these principles that he's given us. How about we pray about that? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the beautiful realization that we are completely in your hands, that you created the heavens and the earth, as Abraham testified. And you're not just the one who created them, you are the God of them. You're the one who continues to sustain all things and to shape the course of history, to bring things all to your good ends, for your glory and for the blessing of your people, your treasured and special possession. Father, thank you that you have woven us into that great story. And as we look back on our lives so far, we can see lots of twists and turns, some places that we wouldn't have gone if we'd had the choice, but also some beautiful surprises and great and deep joy as we, like Abraham, have a moment to look back over our life and see that we've been blessed in every way. And that gives us great confidence for the future as well. For the decisions that we're still yet to make, well, we want to commit them to you. And we pray that you would help us to be able to be well grounded in your word so that our wisdom is your wisdom. Thank you for the gift of prayer that helps us from finding a car space when we desperately need it to who we marry and what job we do and where we retire and going to aged care and all those big decisions that have such consequences. We thank you that you will do what's right in those. Father, we pray that you would help us as we pray to be specific and trusting in you in those prayers. And we thank you for the gift of one another, where we're surrounded by godly people who are committed to following you, and that we can ask them advice and you speak through them. Lord, in all these things, we thank you for the way that you have shaped us and continuing to shape us. And that we thank you that when it comes time for us to look back over our life as we near the end, and we can look back and see how you have blessed us in every way. So we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.